I want to consider with you a personal consideration of atonement. We're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. The record there of the details of the burnt sacrifice or the burnt offering. And as we consider what is taught us about that particular offering, we will be brought, I trust, to personally consider the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The imagery of the Old Testament sacrifice ritual is one that is important to an understanding of the work of Christ. It is important that we give attention to books like Leviticus and to the details that are given to us about the sacrifices, because it is only as we understand that Levitical background that we will come to properly understand what Christ accomplished at Calvary. Many of God's people today miss out a great deal for their own personal comfort, miss out a great deal of truth about what Christ did on the cross, because they dismiss the books that record the Levitical rituals. They dismiss them for whatever reason, and by doing so, usually leave themselves open to great theological error when it comes to a consideration of what Christ did on the cross at Calvary. Because the Scripture makes it very clear that all of these sacrifices, in particular, are an important background to the Savior's work of redemption. In Hebrews, which is a book that gives us an exposition of the Levitical law as it related to the work of Christ, we read, for example, in chapter 10 and the verse 1, that the law was a shadow of good things to come. Specifically speaking of the sacrifices and the offerings of the Old Testament period, the Apostle tells us that those sacrifices, while they had their limitations, they were only pictures, they were only symbols, they were shadows, they were not the reality, they were not the substance. But Christ, having come as a high priest to offer one sacrifice for sin forever, He is the substance of all of those shadows and pictures and symbols of the Old Testament. And so while today, as New Testament believers, we do not offer these sacrifices because Christ has come and has put away the symbols and the shadows, we are now living in the substance, in the reality of what those things represented in this New Testament age. While we do not enact those sacrifices, we may nevertheless learn from them, because they are the background, the backdrop to all that Christ did as our high priest and as the one sacrifice for sin forever. Not only our understanding of what Christ did on the cross, but really our personal benefiting from what He did on the cross is greatly enhanced by an understanding of these sacrifices. I benefit from what Christ did at Calvary in the great work of redemption as I believe what is revealed to me in Scripture of His work. Those benefits of redemption come to me by and through faith. But faith always proceeds upon knowledge. I cannot believe what I have not come to know. The more I know about Christ's work, then as I believe that greater knowledge, that greater revelation, the greater my personal enjoyment of those benefits. It doesn't mean that I'm any more or less saved. I am justified perfectly in Christ. But my personal understanding and experience and benefit of those blessings is enhanced by a greater knowledge of what Christ did when He died. How may I learn what Christ did when He died on the cross? I can only learn that as I understand the types, the shadows, the symbols of the Old Testament. Because He has come to fulfill all of those things. The burnt sacrifice, therefore, while I am not required to come to an altar and to offer a lamb or a bullock or a goat, the burnt sacrifice, nevertheless, as far as it is commanded in Levitical law, can instruct me about what Christ has done. I may learn the significance of His death by looking at what is recorded in His word of the burnt offering and the other sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple. And that's our purpose in coming to Leviticus chapter 1. Far from being outdated and useless, chapters and books like Leviticus and chapter 1 in its record of this particular offering are a vital part of our understanding the significance and the effects of Christ's death. Now, the burnt offering that we have read of in Leviticus chapter 1 was basic or fundamental to Levitical practice. It was the basic sacrifice, the most common of the offerings. There were other specialist offerings that were then added in conjunction with the burnt sacrifice, like the peace offering, an appendix to the burnt offering, or the sin offering, usually offered in conjunction with the burnt offering. The basic offering was the burnt offering, as it's referred to here. It was foundational to Levitical practice, and it is foundational to the theology of the gospel in every age. The gospel message, as it was revealed in the Old Testament under the types and shadows, as it is revealed in the New Testament in its fullness and in its completeness, fundamental to that theology is an understanding of the atonement that is represented in the burnt offering. You will find that word used in verse 4. As He makes this offering, we read that it shall be accepted for Him to make atonement for Him. This is a vital term. One of the things that some find off-putting about biblical preaching is the need to learn a new vocabulary. It just boils down to laziness. That's really what it boils down to, sinful laziness. But when we come to the Scriptures, there are words that we need to learn. One of those words is the word atonement. We need to understand what the word atonement means. And before we go any further in our study of the burnt sacrifice, we want to take a moment and just make sure we understand what atonement is. Literally, the word that it translates means a covering. It comes from the verb to cover with the idea of blotting something out. And here is the idea that is in this sacrifice. Atonement. It blots out sin. There is a blotting out of sin that is occurring. A covering of it over so that it is covered even from the scrutiny of God Himself. What is being acted out in the burnt sacrifice is a picture, and you always have to bear this in mind, it is a picture of what Christ was coming to do. The blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10 tells us, can never take away sins. They were only limited pictures pointing forward to what Christ would do. But there is an illustration of the atonement that He would make in the shedding of His blood, a covering of sin so that it is completely hidden. It is blotted out. The record is clear. He shall be accepted, or the sacrifice shall be accepted to make atonement for him. When we come into the New Testament, we find an equivalent term. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 17, you will find the word reconciliation. That's the equivalent term used in the New Testament, and it's part of the meaning of atonement. It is to reconcile the sinner with God. There is a covering over of sin. There is a blotting out of sin and a reconciling of the sinner with God. God's wrath toward the sinner is propitiated, or it is put away. It is appeased by the offering of an acceptable sacrifice. There is no more wrath. There is no more alienation. There is rather now peace with God. Sin is covered. That's what atonement is. And atonement becomes the basis then of forgiveness. You will always find in the scripture these two ideas going along together. For example, if you look at chapter 4 of the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, verse 20, the final phrase of the verse, "And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them." And repeatedly, you will find this pairing of these terms, making atonement and forgiveness. The biblical concept of forgiveness is simply the release of the sinner from the penalty of his sin, because that sin has been atoned for. It has been covered. It has been blotted out. There has been reconciliation effected through the sacrifice, and there is now no more reason for the implementation of the penalty. That's the idea of atonement and forgiveness. And that is basic, as I'm sure you will recognize, to a right relationship with God. I cannot come to meet God as his enemy. I can only meet God on the basis of reconciliation through a sacrifice that he has accepted, where atonement has been made, and whereby the penalty of sin has been lifted. That's the only way to meet God. Every time the worshipper in the Old Testament came before God, he was confronted with these doctrines. Every day, morning and evening, the burnt sacrifice was offered on the altar. Every time, such as in the specific circumstance referred to in this section of Leviticus 1, where an individual had committed a sin, he became conscious of his guilt, he comes to God. This is the only way to approach him. You will notice in verse 3, where this sacrifice takes place, it is at the door of the tabernacle. Again in verse 5, it is by the door of the tabernacle. The altar stood in front of the door of the tabernacle. That tabernacle structure represented the very presence of God. The entrance to God's presence was only by the offering of blood and of blood atonement. That was the basis upon which man could meet God. That was the lesson that was repeatedly taught day in, day out, every day, twice a day, multiple times a day, in specific individual offerings. I can only meet God on redemption ground. There's no other way to his presence. I must meet God every time, every day, on the basis of Christ's atonement. That was the lesson. Those were the truths that were to be imprinted upon the worshipper's heart every time, but every time he drew near to the Lord. And I want us to think of the key lessons that had to be considered by the worshipper as he drew near to God, lessons that are applicable to us just as much today, even though we live on the other side of the coming of Christ. We live in the light of the substance and not the shadow. Yet nevertheless, there are lessons that we need to learn. As we think of the offering of Christ, that burnt offering that he offered of himself to make atonement for our souls before God. First of all, there was the need for a perfect substitute. That was central to what was happening here. Put yourself in this man's shoes. He becomes conscious of sin. He knows he must deal with God over that sin. But how? The Lord has said there is a way. And it involves a sacrifice of a perfect substitute. He was to learn that he could only stand before God on the basis of atonement. Only as reconciliation with God was effected, and as forgiveness was granted upon the basis of an acceptable sacrifice, could the offender come before God. That was the lesson he was taught. That's the only way to God. There is only one way to God. I know we live in an age when it is the preferred view that there are many ways to God. But there is only one way. On the basis of atonement. On the basis of a sacrifice that God has accepted, and upon the basis of which the sinner is forgiven and pardoned. The estrangement of guilt and sin must be dealt with before there can be fellowship with God. Here is the man coming conscious of sin. How can he come to God? How can he come before the door of the tabernacle? Look at the emphasis too in verse 3 on before the Lord. Verse 5, before the Lord, at the Lord's face. How can he come before the face of God? Only as he comes with a sacrifice that will accomplish atonement. Colossians chapter 1 tells us in no uncertain terms the basis of our reconciliation with God. This is what is symbolized in all of the offerings from the herds and the flocks of Israel. Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's the work of God in Christ. That's the work of redemption. That's the work of atonement that Christ has accomplished to present you, who were an enemy of God, alienated from him by wicked works, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Right in the presence of God, I can stand before the Lord, before his face, in his sight, without condemnation, because Christ, through his blood shedding, has reconciled me to an offended God. That's the only basis upon which to approach the Lord. We learn that this atonement is vicarious. Again, this is another important word that we need to understand. It is the work of a substitute. That's what vicarious atonement means. It is atonement made by someone other than myself. A substitute. Sometimes it's called substitutionary atonement. It is the work of another. Because you see, the offender here had been taught the lesson that he could not make atonement for his own sin. He must bring a perfect substitute with him. There had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a substitute involved. And that's why he brought the bullock, the lamb, the various other animals that were prescribed under the Levitical code as being acceptable sacrifices in various circumstances. And he had to learn, I need a substitute. You can picture him. He becomes conscious of sin. He feels exercised. I've got to go to the tabernacle. I have to make a sacrifice in order to put this right with God. And he knows, I have to bring a lamb, I have to bring a bullock. And as he makes preparation for the journey, however long it may have been, and he goes out to his herd or his flock to select an animal for the sacrifice, and all the time as he goes through that exercise, there is at work in his heart the truth, I cannot make atonement myself. I have to bring a substitute with me to meet with God. A substitute who will bear the penalty of sin, whose blood will be shed, which will be acceptable to God, a basis upon which atonement and forgiveness is made and offered. All of these things are symbolic of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Matthew chapter 20 and the verse 28, he indicates to his disciples the purpose for his coming. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He is coming to give his life in the place of many, to be a ransom, to purchase atonement and redemption for many souls. And the point of his statement is, I am being the substitute. I am the substitute. I have come to be the sacrifice that you need for sin. Atonement is vicarious. There was the need for a substitute. But atonement could only be made by a sacrifice or a substitute that was without blemish entirely. The offerer here had to make sure he had found such a sacrifice. It must be without blemish. That is emphasized, verse 3. Let him offer a meal without blemish. There was to be no external impurities or blemishes or imperfections in the substitute that he must bring. Again, this points forward to the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were no external blemishes in him as far as sin was concerned. Externally, he had a testimony among men that they could find no fault in him. You remember how at his trial before the Sanhedrin, they couldn't even find false witnesses that could make an accusation of sin stick on Christ. Even though there were men prepared to swear lies about him, even their lies couldn't prove any accusation or allegation of sin. He was pure. When Pilate presented him to the multitude, he said, I find no fault in this man, repeatedly emphasizing there is no fault in him. There is nothing to substantiate an allegation of wrongdoing. He was externally clean and pure. But not only was the sacrifice externally without blemish, but you will see that there is an emphasis even upon internal purity as well. Verse 9 tells us that the sacrifice was washed even after it had been slaughtered and had been cut up. It was washed in water. His innards and his legs shall he wash in water. Internal purity is represented here then as well. The purity of the sacrifice was thoroughly examined because God only accepts a clean, pure offering. That was the symbolism. That was the symbolism. The symbolic value of all of this emphasis is to say that the sinner can only find atonement in the offering of a pure sacrifice, internally and externally clean. That sacrifice is Christ. We are told concerning the Savior that in him there was no sin. Not only on him, but in him. In him there was no sin. And the emphasis of this part of the burnt offering was that even when the sacrifice was dissected, cut up into its various pieces, there still was no impurity. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 22. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Interesting that the apostle refers to guile there, because guile refers to the motive behind words. It's not just the external words, but it is the motivation of the heart behind the words that the apostle is speaking of there. An emphasis upon the internal purity of heart, purity of soul that is to be found only in Christ. Not only did he do no sin, not only was there an emphasis upon external purity, but in him there was no sin, no guile, no deceitfulness, no sin of the heart found in the Savior. He is the perfect man. He is the pure, sinless substitute. Because you see, this sacrifice became a substitute then to bear the guilt of the offender. In verse 4, he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Here's this man, he's coming guilty before God, but he has found a sacrifice according to God's commandments. He has found a sacrifice, there's no blemish, internally or externally. And as he comes before God, we are told that he leans his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, because that's the literal sense of the word that's translated put here. He shall lean his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And as he leans on the sacrifice, there is great symbolism in that act, because there is a transfer, a symbolic transfer, that my sin is being transferred to the head of the substitute. That's the symbolism in view here. It's only a picture. But it was a picture that pointed forward to the work of Christ. And there is such an actual transfer, not symbolic, but an actual transfer of sin in Christ's case, in that there is a transfer of sin from the sinner who believes in Christ, a transfer of their sin to him. Isaiah 53 in the verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. And in the context, the words are the words of the believing remnant in Israel. They are God's people, and they're saying, yes, there was a time when we went astray. Every one of God's people went astray. They were all sinners, like all men generally. But every one of God's people can say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turned every one to our own ways, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every one of God's people in every age, their sin was laid on Christ. There was a transfer occurred. We are told in Isaiah 53:6 that it was a transfer carried through by God himself. Under the terms of his covenant with Christ, he transferred the guilt of the sins of his people to the head of Christ and punished them in him. A transfer occurred. He who was righteous, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who had no sin, he became sin for us. A transfer. The act of faith on the sinner's part is, if you like, consent with that transfer. I embrace Christ, and there is, in terms of my own experience, a transfer of my sin. I lay my sins on Jesus. Here is a wonderful illustration of faith, just a leaning upon God's sacrifice for the transfer of my sin, my guilt, my shame, my punishment, my penalty to the head of the substitute. And as the guilty party comes before God, he is faced with this understanding, the need for a perfect substitute. We're forced outside ourselves. I can't make atonement for my sin. I need a perfect sacrifice that God will accept, and to whom I may transfer all my sin and all my guilt, upon whose head God may lay all my iniquity and all my punishment. I need such a sacrifice. That sacrifice is Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. But then something else was impressed upon this man as he comes before the Lord. And that was a personal consideration of the cost of sin. The penalty of sin is excruciatingly exhibited in the ritual of this sacrifice. And it was an event that foreshadows and illustrates the penal sufferings of Christ on the cross. Those sufferings that he endured as the penalty of the sins of his people. That's demonstrated for us here in the working out of the offering of the burnt sacrifice. Verse 5. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Death is the penalty of sin. But you will observe here that the offender takes the life of his substitute by his own hand. By his own hand, he kills the bullock before the Lord. And he is made in a very personal and poignant way to see the sentence of sin and to feel responsibility for his own sin and for the effects of that sin in the substitute. What Christ suffered in his death was my doing. It was your doing if you have trusted him for salvation. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. It was my sin that inflicted the sufferings that were endured by the Lamb of God. He died for my sin. I am responsible. My sin is responsible for what the Savior endured in his death. And as the man reaches for the knife to kill the sacrifice, in his heart there would have been the very powerful truth impressed: I deserve to die. Death is the penalty of sin. It's my sin. It's my sin that's doing this, that is responsible for this. He must not only kill the sacrifice, but look at verse 6. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. There was a skinning of the animal and then a division of its carcass into various pieces. And the carnage and the destruction vividly displayed to him the horrific effects of his sin. Graphically represented to him now in the gory, mangled body of the sacrifice was the horror of his crimes against God. The eye of faith, even in Old Testament times, considered the bloodied Lamb of God. And especially in the light of New Testament revelation, that's what we see here. The mangled form of Christ, the only sacrifice for sin. John 19, the opening verses of that chapter. John 19, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. There you have the flaying of the Lamb of God. The scourging that was carried out at Pilate's command by the Roman soldiers. They scourged him. In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52, the verse 14. In the middle of the verse, there's a statement made there. His visage, his face particularly, but also his appearance generally, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The sufferings of Christ, the Lamb of God, endured in his body, inflicted wounds, a torture of his physical frame that was more than what any man ever endured. We read in an earlier chapter the words of the Savior himself in Isaiah 50, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And the sufferings of Christ, the details that we learn in the New Testament record and later on from the Levitical record in the accounts of the prophets, the accounts of the apostles, we see it all symbolized here in the brutalizing of the sacrificial animal. That's what the offerer had to do. And in doing it, there was an impression upon his own heart made. I, as a sinner against God, have brought this upon the head of the substitute. Verse 9 tells us that he must also wash in water the legs and the innards of the sacrifice. And it impressed upon him, even as he made this sacrifice, the purity and the cleanness of his substitute. In contrast with his own filthiness, pollution as a sinner, he must kill a pure substitute. He must mutilate, and destroy a pure sacrifice. And you know the wonderful thing about his participation in the burnt sacrifice was that was all he could do. That was all he did. You will notice that there is a contrast right through these verses between what he does and what the priest does. He kills it. He flays it. He testifies that it's pure. And that's all he can do. His contribution as a sinner to the work of atonement is simply death and destruction. That's all he contributes. He was powerless to proceed any further. That's all I contribute to the work of redemption. That's all I contribute, if you can call it a contribution. It's more like a cause. But that's my contribution to the work of redemption, is to bring to the equation sin, death, pollution, destruction, and carnage. It's my contribution. And all of it heaped on the head of an innocent substitute, on the head of Christ. That's what I bring. It's even worse than the contribution that a bankrupt could make to a business plan. Imagine a gathering of businessmen meeting together to consider some new business venture, and each of them has their contribution to make. What contribution can a bankrupt make who's bringing all his debts? That kind of contribution usually sinks a business venture. But that's the contribution I made to redemption. Where does that leave our pride? It removes it, doesn't it? It doesn't leave us with any pride. And that's why God designed it this way. There is no room for pride. All I can contribute is the death and the sin and the guilt. But then finally, atonement required a work that he could not do. There comes a point in this ritual, as I've said, where a man can go no further. He can do nothing more. He has killed the sacrifice. He has fled and divided it. He has pronounced it clean and pure by washing those internal parts. But beyond that he cannot go. And it is then that he needs the work of the priest. He needed a mediator, you see, in addition to his sacrifice. In addition to the substitute that would bear the penalty of his sin, he needed one to act on his behalf before God. That was the role of the priest. He was the mediator. An important picture and type in the Old Testament economy of the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man. And what the priest does here represents also the work of Christ, because Christ as our Redeemer unites the role of sacrifice and priest. He is both, for he offered himself as one sacrifice for sin forever. He is both our great high priest and our sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 emphasizes that particular point very strongly. Hebrews 10 and the verse 10, verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And the sacrifice is identified in verse 10 as the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He unites the role of priest and sacrifice. But as we think of his mediatorial work, we look at the action of the priest here. It was the priest in verse 7 who prepared the altar and handled the fire. It was the priest who dealt with the fire. The fire was symbolic of the holiness of God, which in justice demanded a sacrifice and consumed the sacrifice. But the man couldn't deal with the fire. The priest must deal with the fire. No sinner can deal directly with a holy God. No sinner can come to God directly, because even as God works in mercy, as he is doing here, our God is still a consuming fire. And no sinner can come directly into the presence of God to deal personally with God. There's a need for a mediator. It was the mediator who handled the fire and who dealt with the acceptance of the sacrifice upon the altar. It was the priest who was active all the way through in the administration of the offering. In verse 8, look at it. The priests, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. Again, you have the little word in order at the end of verse 7. There is an order to be followed. There were divine laws to be obeyed. And it was the priest who administered the whole sacrifice in agreement with the character of God revealed in His laws. It was he who oversaw the slaying and the dismembering of the sacrifice. It was he who arranged it in order upon the altar. It was he who brought it to the fire. That's the work of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. It was arranged by him, ordered by him, carried through by him. The death, the destruction, the carnage of Calvary was overseen by the Savior himself. He willingly, voluntarily gave himself up to that as part of the plan of God to make atonement for the sins of his people. It was the priest who burnt the entire sacrifice upon the altar. It was he who burnt it all. It was all consumed. That was the significance, you see, of the burnt offering. It was all burned to emphasize complete satisfaction, a complete atonement, a fullness of atonement. Now in the signs and symbols, it was repeated day in and day out, but it represented a sacrifice that when it was made would be finished and finished forever. One sacrifice for sin forever. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But that was the work of the priest. The man couldn't do those things. The offender couldn't do those things. Only the mediator could. But then there was another element to the whole work that he couldn't do, and that was the work of God in response to what the mediator had done. Atonement is objective. That's a theological description of atonement, and it's objective in the sense that it deals with God. Atonement is not primarily subjective. It's not primarily dealing with me. It's dealing with God. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ dealt with God. On my behalf. It dealt with God. It has its primary effect in God Himself. The name burnt offering translates a word, a Hebrew name, that just means that which ascends, something that goes up. And it's a reference to the smoke rising from the sacrifice. And even in that there was again a picture of a link made between the sacrifice and the altar and the heavens above. It went up. It ascended. Its effect related to God Himself. God alone determines whether or not a sacrifice is acceptable. We cannot think of atonement and of a sacrifice without reference to what God thinks. You remember how when Abel came before God, he brought the lamb. God was well pleased with Abel's sacrifice. Cain brought the fruits of his own hands, the product of the ground, and God was not satisfied. Cain found fault with that. But God determines what he has accepted and what he won't. But this is an offering that he delights in. It shall be accepted, verse 4 tells us. It shall be accepted. It's a word that means I will be delighted with this sacrifice. And it just is the foreshadowing of that wonderful expression heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God delights in the sacrifice of Christ, offered on the behalf of His people. This is God's doing. God's work in atonement, if you like, is to accept it. If there is not that divine contribution of acceptance, then it's all meaningless. If God doesn't accept the offering, what good is it? Since it's God I have to deal with over my sin. But He has said, here's a sacrifice I am well pleased with. He has accepted the work of Christ because He is risen from the grave. He is at the right hand of God. The work is done and accepted. And I have peace with God. See how peace is emphasized here. Not only will God accept it, but there was a sweet savor. Verse 9 tells us, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Literally a savor of rest and of peace. Hostility is over. Anger is put away. Now this is God's business. Only God can put away His wrath. Only God can say, no more hostility, there's peace between me and that sinner. And it's only imparted and experienced on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. How can I have peace with God? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's no other way. That is the only way for us to have rest and peace with God. And as we come, as this man came, to lean on Christ, to take Him as our offering, to take Him as our sacrifice, we are justified by faith. We have peace with God. Despite what I richly deserve, the death, the destruction, the carnage that I deserve is set before me in the dead sacrifice here. That's what I deserve. When I look at Calvary, I see what I deserve. But I see the mercy of God that accepts the sacrifice of another, a substitute, and gives me peace. The offerer of the burnt offering came with a sense of sin, but left glad that God accepted the sacrifice of a substitute. And the believing offerer, even in the Old Testament, with an eye to Christ, came knowing his guilt, but rejoiced that God one day would provide for himself a lamb that would finish all the signs and shadows and symbols and bring in that full and perfect and complete and eternal atonement, the basis of all true forgiveness and peace with God. That's how to come to the Lord. It is by Calvary. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.